Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Lord God, would you watch over us this morning? We give you thanks, Lord. You are holy beyond description, beyond compare, Lord, your wisdom, your majesty, your power. They know no limits, Father. We are called into this place this morning to worship you, called together as one family to lift up your name. And Lord, would you be with us now, Father? Would you enable every heart, every ear to listen and to understand? Would you help me, Father, so that I make sense of this passage you've given us in a way that people can understand and can hear? And so, Lord, would you watch over the speaker and everyone that listens? And would you help us know your Son better through this message? Would he be more clear to us and your saving power more aware to us, Father, in these moments? I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would take away every distraction, everything in us that would keep us from hearing your word, and watch over us now. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Be seated, everyone. Welcome again. Good morning. So we're coming into the middle part now of Hebrews chapter 12. And at the beginning of chapter 12, if you remember from last week, the author presents Jesus as the ultimate example of faith, the supreme witness to the fact that eternal joy is found only at the right hand of God where he is. And we found in that passage that all this means that we should lay aside everything that weighs us down, lay aside the clinging sin of unbelief, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to him, right? That was the center point of that whole charge, looking to him that we may also find the way to God's right hand forever. And so as chapter 12 continues, though, we're going to be greatly encouraged by the fact that God does not leave us on our own or to our own strength or commitment to run that race. God is relentlessly committed to making sure that we see Jesus as our supreme reward. He is relentlessly committed to making sure that we make it home to him. And because of that, because that's true, God is deeply involved in every part of our lives, in all of them, for the sake of our endurance to the end, because we are his children and he is our father. So the author is going to continue now as he moves on into verse 3 to urge us to keep our eyes on God's only begotten Son, who is Jesus. Let's look at verse 3. He says, consider him. So continue. Remember verse 2, looking to Jesus. He's just repeating that same thing. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Listen to that verse again. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the mind that is fixed on Jesus is the defense against burnout. The mind that is fixed on Jesus is the defense against burnout. We see that in the verse. So we have to find a way as believers today to take the burdens and the sufferings of Jesus and inform our lives by them in a way that holds us up and keeps us from quitting. The suffering of Jesus, the hostility he suffered on the race that he was running, is not only what saves us, but also is intended to help us keep running our race. So it's not only saving, it's functional. So as we struggle through the life of faith, we should constantly be reminding ourselves that we're walking the way of Jesus when it's like that. We're walking the way of Jesus. We're not on some foreign, alien path of suffering and trouble or bad luck where God just doesn't seem to care or is out to get us or isn't really looking out for us or doesn't see us. We need to learn to see struggles that result from attempting to keep our eyes fixed on him as part of what it means to belong to him. We all have varying experiences, but most of us are going to move from trial to trial to trial in our attempt to follow Jesus, and we're going to be left asking questions sometimes like, why does all this happen to me all the time? Why is it so frustrating? Why is it so difficult? I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to follow him. And instead of seeing that as some sign of God's disapproval or his dislike of us, what we need to learn is to see our sufferings and trials and burdens as part of what it means to be his child, as part of what it means to belong to him. Remember 11:13. Remember that, beloved. We are strangers and exiles here. We aren't meant to find a home here. And because of that, because we don't belong here, because we shouldn't be settled here, there will always be some kind of tension and strife or trial. But this is all through Scripture. This is part of what we should know and have in our DNA. The Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We think that sounds crazy. The Holy Spirit does not think that's crazy. To rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So every New Testament author is pointing us forward to the revealing of Jesus. James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, all of it, joy. Brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So if we buy into some type of your best life now, right, I'm going to live victorious and I'll never struggle. If we take that mindset, we are not ever going to be able to identify with Jesus to the degree that we need to in order to endure. We weren't meant to think that way and live that way. We were meant to identify in our sufferings with his sufferings and see that because he made it through, because he banked on the value of the future, that we are called to do the same thing. So embracing the suffering of Jesus as a means of informative instruction in your life is the defense against you and I growing, as the verse says, weary or faint-hearted. That's how you keep from doing that. You focus on the sufferings of Jesus and learn from his life. And I want us to think about the author's direction here. Notice what follows this in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, so the hostility you and I endure because of it, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, Jesus is the reference point here. There are two things that are to catch here for the sake of understanding this passage well. And the first, if you look there, is that there's a link between the hostility Jesus endured from sinners and our struggle against sin, as the text calls it. Jesus' struggle against sin was the hostility he went through from sinful people because of the life that he lived. Our struggle against sin here is the hostility that we are bringing on our own hearts because we still, as the text says, struggle with sin. Jesus Christ resisted that hostility to the point of giving up his own life. So the author is putting Jesus over us to say, Jesus was so serious about his struggle with sin that he was crucified for it. And he's saying to his audience, he's saying to us, nobody in this room has died in their fight against sin. Jesus fought harder. That's the point. Jesus went through more and he endured. So that makes sense. Then consider him. In him is the key to our endurance. So you need his life to make sense of yours. But the second big thing to catch here is this. If you pull away from that and try to look at it overall, the Holy Spirit knows that you and I are going to struggle with sin. Look at that. In your struggle against sin. So the Holy Spirit knows, God knows that you and I are going to have this ongoing struggle with sin. In fact, the reality of our ongoing struggle with sin is going to drive the rest of the passage, because the struggle he's talking about here is actually the sign of God's loving discipline and correction in our lives. That's what the struggle with sin is actually meant to be showing us. So the path of faith then is somehow characterized, a part of it is actually the struggle with sin. And the beautifully encouraging part of that for us is this. If that's true, we are not being told here that a struggle with sin means that we must not be real sons and daughters of God. You've got to know that. So the text is not saying, look, if you're struggling with sin, that's a sign that you're not a son of God. That's a sign that you don't belong to him, because if you did really belong to him, you wouldn't be struggling with sin. Actually, the text is making clear the opposite. We're not being told that. So we need to know, especially coming out of a text as high as Hebrews 11, if my faith isn't near perfect, if I don't actually want God as my reward more than anything else all the time, then I must not be a true child of God. No, no, no. Actually, beloved, a struggle with sin, a sense, a restless sense of dissatisfaction, not defeat, despair, that's not what I mean, a restless sense of dissatisfaction with the fact that we cannot seem to totally whip our flesh or get it off of us so that we're perfect, that restlessness, that sense of frustration, that sense of conviction, beloved, if that's there, then the Holy Spirit is there, and you are a child of God. And you have to know this. Struggling with sin is not the real problem to fear then, beloved. The lack of a struggle with sin, the apathetic heart that couldn't really care less about what Jesus has actually called us to, that rhythm we get into in our lives where we just go on and on and on, never really giving ourselves to one another, never really selling out to following Jesus in the different ways that means in our lives. We just get more carnal, more angry, more frustrated, more obstinate, more unable to convict over time. We're not repentant. We're not focused on Jesus. You don't care. You don't feel it. That is when you need to be worried. That is when you need to be worried. That would be the problem to fear, and that's not his point here at all. Listen to what follows now in verse 5 and 6. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That's what follows verse 4. My son, quoting Proverbs here, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. So if we're looking at that text, if we're looking at the way the verses are moving, he moves right from the struggle with sin to the discipline of the Lord for his sons. Right? And again, he quotes Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, reminding us, bringing the Old Testament in to remind us that we are his true people. That's how we read Scripture. When I am struggling with my sin, when I am not content with being ruled by it, when I am not able to rest and just keep doing what I want without any sense of being pulled back to the Father, any sense of conviction in that, but when I'm not able to rest and when I feel the need to repent and I feel the need to reconcile with God, when I can't have peace just pursuing what I want and pursuing my flesh and doing what I want to do, when there's no peace that results from that and I'm restless and broken, that is the loving, disciplining hand of my Father saying, I will not let you rest in what keeps you from me. I will make you miserable to bring you back to me in your sin. I will not let you stay there. I will not let you wallow in those things. See, God won't let his children have peace in their sin. He loves them too much to let them continue thinking that anything but him can truly satisfy them. He loves us too much to let what nailed his son to the cross be a source of ongoing peace and enjoyment for us. And so I would say, generally speaking, it would be very hard then for a true believer, a true son, to persist in unrepentant sin and not care. I think that'd be very hard for a child of God. I think we just won't be able to stand the burden of guilt and death and the feeling of separation from our Father on the inside. And you say, well, how long can that go? Beloved, I don't know, and that's not the point. I would just say true sons are always going to be coming back. No matter how long they're away, they're always going to be coming back. The time to worry, beloved, is not when you're struggling with sin. It's when you've quit repenting. That should shake something in you and cause you. So if you hear, I want to stress this, if you hear a message like that and in your heart you begin to feel, oh man, have I gone too far? Whatever that means, and you feel this press to come back, that's the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not there where the Holy Spirit is not present. Our flesh is not going of its own accord and power choose God. That is not going to happen. If there is a desire there to be close to God, to be reconciled with God, that is coming from the Holy Spirit. It is not coming from the flesh. And when you hear that, when you feel pushed back to the Father, go. Go to Him. Go to Him. Because that worry, that fear, that frustration, that's the rod and the staff of your shepherd driving you back to His fold. It is His love for you. It is not His wrath or His disgust with you. Not at all. That's what the author is saying here. He's posing a question by implication. He's saying, why would you use that struggle you're having? Remember, we're talking about faith and endurance here. And he's saying to his audience, why would you use that struggle you're having in your heart that won't let you rest in what your flesh wants? Why would you take that to mean that you must not be His child and so you should quit your race? That's why Proverbs is quoted here. He's saying, don't you know that He only disciplines His sons? You see, well, that discipline, that's that guilt, that's that sense of frustration, that sense of restlessness, that sense of knowing that we're not as close as we should be or those types of things. That's the loving, disciplining hand of the Lord. And that only happens if He loves you. That only happens if He loves you. Verse 7, continuing that thought, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in verse 8, that is, nothing pulls you back. Nothing makes you feel separation. If you're left without discipline, in which all true sons have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The struggle is not a sign that you aren't a son. The lack of it is. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Now, listen to the author pleading with you there. That's what he's doing. Not to let the fact that we keep struggling with our flesh somehow be a sign that we aren't really the children of God. He really wants to drive that home to them. There wouldn't be a struggle if we weren't the children of God. Hebrews is full of warnings. Hebrews, if we're not focused on the gospel and who Christ is for us in the gospel, Hebrews will be only a terrifying book that makes you think you're not a Christian. And so that's why all this is here. It's very intentional. In this race of faith, believers are disciplined as sons. Don't let that shock you. Don't let that throw you. The trouble, the restlessness, the lack of peace, that nagging, clinging burden to repent of our sins or make things right is not God's wrath. It is actually God training you to endure. That's what that is. All of God's wrath against you, beloved, don't ever forget this. All of God's wrath against you, every drop, every millimeter of anger God had toward you for your sin was poured out in full on Jesus Christ at the cross. For every child of God, there is not 1 ounce of lingering wrath from God left in the cosmos. We have to know this. He does not abuse you then because you can't get it right. He's not beating you. He is not that kind of father, beloved. He's not that kind of father. He was satisfied with you for eternity the moment His Son cried out, "It is finished." His loving, corrected discipline now is the means He is using in real time to bring all of His children home. We know this, moms and dads. We know this. It's so funny. I remember before I was a parent, and for some reason, young marrieds, you evaluate other people's parenting and you just commentate to yourself how much better you'll do it than they do. And if you do, if they did this that you're going to do, their kids wouldn't act like that. And so you just sit in your young marital bliss watching other parents try to control an absolute psychotic four-year-old person in a restaurant. And you think, oh, those poor, ignorant people that don't know how to parent kids. You know, we do that all the time. I remember thinking that if you spank them, it goes away. And so you look at every parent thinking, man, if they would just spank their kids, they'd stop acting like that. Yeah, kids will take a spanking. They will take a spanking. And it's sometimes like you spank them and 2 minutes later they're doing the same thing. But we know as parents, for the most part, we know that even if we don't always get it right, we usually desire right things in how we discipline our kids. I remember thinking how rigid of a spanker I would be over my kids. And then they're here, and I hate to spank my kids. I hate it. I've never enjoyed it. I've never enjoyed spanking my children. But doggone it, kids, I love them more than I love my inconvenience, I think. And so when I see them, especially when they were younger, running towards some kind of cliff, you know, behavior, decisions, lifestyles, little patterns that down the road could harm them or even kill them. That's when if it was necessary, they would feel my hand. I would spank my kids. That's not wrath. That's not, if my heart is right, that is not, I hate you, you little irresponsible jerk. That's not what I'm doing when I spank my kids. That's not what you're doing, probably, I hope not. When you spank your kids, you're not thinking that way. That is, if my heart is right, and by the way, mom and dad, the only thing I would say at my relatively young age, if I can say anything to parents, I would just remember this, that their discipline is not about you. It's about the heart of your child, not you. Discipline is not what should be happening just because we got mad enough to do something because we wanted it to be quiet, or they interrupted us or inconvenienced us. That's not what godly discipline is for. It's not an expression on my kid of my anger. Me disciplining my child is not about me. It's about them. It's about their heart. It's what happens when we need to rescue them from danger. So again, loving discipline with the right intentions is not wrath because we can't stand our kids. We know that. If my heart is right, it's oh, sweetheart, please don't do that again. Do you know the harm that is going to come on you if you keep doing that? So when it's right, it's motivated by love. And the author is saying, if we who are adults, if you weren't the victim of an abusive father, and I hope that you weren't, but if you weren't the victim of an abusive father, you could recognize as we look back the fact that our parents really did love us and they were trying to help us when they disciplined us. I never thought that at the time. The author is saying, if you can look back and at parents who sometimes erred in their discipline, if you can look at the erring discipline of a human father and say that he meant to act in love, the author is saying, look, God doesn't just mean well. It's not like God means well, and then his discipline sometimes is off base, or he went a little too far, or he didn't do enough, or he was inconsistent. He's saying if you can look at the erring, sometimes erring discipline of a human father, a human parent, and realize that they meant that for your good, how much more should we look at the Father like this? How much more should we see his loving discipline of us through the lens of not just, well, he means well, but it didn't go very well. No. He is always right. God is always just, always good, always on time. God is never irrational due to anger. What do we know from Hebrews about wrath towards us? By a single sacrifice, his Son has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he has covered our sins once and for all. So he's not ever lashing out at us. He's not causing us to feel guilt or pain or restlessness or separation because he can't stand us right now. It's never that. Jesus really endured all of that for you. The punishment that literally should have been poured out on you, he took it. He felt it. So that's not what God is doing. We can look at the cross and really believe and hear Jesus when he says to us, your sins hurt me a lot more than they have hurt you. I'm not punishing you. I love you, and I am committed to finishing your salvation and seeing you cross the finish line of this race. And my Father and your Father will make you miserable in your sins to bring you back to me if that's what it takes. Verse 7 is saying, endure the hardship that comes from straying. It's not wrath. Don't see it that way. It's discipline, because even in your wandering, you're his son. The prodigal son was a son, even when his face was 3 inches deep in pig slop. Don't let the accuser come in and steal your faith or your peace or your joy. You are a son. That's why you're dealing with this hardship. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. It is not his condemnation. It is not his wrath. What a Savior we have, beloved. What a good Father we have. So don't walk away from Hebrews these last few weeks saying, man, I don't know if I want God that much. I've never even really thought about it that way. I don't know that I have a heart for God like Abraham did, that I'm willing to do all this stuff. Maybe I'm not even saved. Beloved, you are not saved by obeying the law of wanting him enough. You are saved and kept by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, always, forever, no matter what you're doing. Nobody wants God enough. That's not the point of Hebrews 11. Nobody wants God enough. Saving faith, if we took it one step further and clarified it as much as we should, we would say, yes, with Hebrews 11, 6, yes, without faith it is impossible to please God, for those who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But if we think that one step further to what the text is actually driving us to, that is the exact same thing as saying, must believe that he exists and that he will save me. Because the reward of salvation is Jesus, who is a Savior. That's precisely what you have to believe, and it's all you ultimately have to believe. With your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Period. The reward is a Savior named Jesus. Our faith won't ever be perfect. Not ever. We won't ever be sinless. Not in this life. We won't ever want God as much as we should, because we're never going to be able to fully, on this side of things, grasp his worth completely. The author just wants your eyes on Jesus, because he's going to be whispering to your soul the entire time you're running this race that he is worth it. How perfect do you figure the faith of the thief on the cross actually was? It was hanging beside Jesus. He's dying. We would almost immediately count his confession as, well, yeah, he's dying. So he just wants to get his fire insurance in there. Jesus didn't look at it that way. And if he didn't look at it that way, we better not look at it that way. Jesus didn't say, well, you don't understand. It doesn't work like this. You can't just come flying in at the end like that. It doesn't. There's a lot of stuff that needs to happen. We need to get you off of here. We need to get you baptized. We need to. And again, his experience is not normative. But that's not the point. The point of that guy, I think, the whole biblical purpose of the thief on the cross, that, remember, he doesn't pray any kind of sinner's prayer, wherever we got that idea from. He doesn't do that. He doesn't, you know, talk. He just says to his partner, we deserve to be hanging here. He doesn't. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Now, all of us are freaking out at the foot of the cross, like, no, you need to know more than that. You need to say more than that. Because if you don't, if it's not like this and this and this, then it didn't really happen. And I think he's there. I think the whole purpose of that thief hanging there is to pull back the curtain of what's really going on in salvation. To cut at our endless obsession to figure out what really saves you. What really saves you is the power and the grace and the love of Jesus, period, that overrides everything. Do you honestly believe, beloved, that God is up there with a sheet of paper and he's watching you, and as you say the prayer, he goes, no, that's not right. That's not what's on the list. You know? Or it's bigger than you can imagine. And when you feel in your heart, Tony, you can't say that. You can't stress that because people are going to use that. I'm not worried about that. I'm not going to put commas and qualifications where Jesus just saves a thief. Amen. No way. Do you want to be saved? Believe in Jesus. Even if you've only got a few moments literally left, he can save and he loves to save. Just believe in him. I will let the Holy Spirit take care of your sanctification. And I will help you as much as I can. But Jesus does it from first to last, which means he does it all through the two bookends of the whole thing. You aren't saved because, I mean, we make it so hard sometimes, beloved. Just believe in him. Let him do the work of changing you. You aren't saved because you eventually can become worth his investment. You're saved because he is mighty to save, and that's it. So, beloved, don't you back out because you can't get all this right. Don't back out because of that. Don't back out because your life is characterized by constant struggle. Don't back out. Lay aside that weight. Hebrews 12, 1. Begin to put these pieces together, and you see the guys arguing for something very specific the whole time. Lay aside that weight. Lay aside sin which clings so closely. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run. The Father is relentlessly committed to your salvation. So do verse 7. Endure the hardship for what it is, the discipline of a perfectly loving Father. When you go to him, Father, thank you for drawing me back to you. Thank you for not letting me rest. Thank you for stirring in my conscience. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts me and reveals the truth of Jesus to me and pulls me back. Thank you for doing that. And maybe that takes time because maybe whatever you went through was really difficult. I can look back on times where I thought my dad's discipline was way too much. Way too much. And now I look back on it as a 41-year-old and I just think, honestly, my dad loved me like crazy. That's how I evaluate the past. I remember one time, man, this is no joke, I wouldn't wear my coat to school. This is in Ohio. It'd be wintertime. I'd get to school and my hair would be like almost frozen over. I just wouldn't wear a coat because I had so much gel. My hair was something to behold back in the day, just so you know. But I would, and my dad, I'd come home from school and he might be there or whatever. I'd always try to rush past him. He'd be like, "Where's your coat?" Like, it's in my locker. And he would just, I remember like his just absolute, you know, like just, it seemed like just crazy anger at me. Like how, this went on and on and on. And finally, my dad said to me, he said, "Hey, if you come home without a coat today," this was in the morning, he's having breakfast. He said, "I got a little surprise for you." And I was like, okay, you know what I mean? Not like that to his face. I would've gotten slapped if I was okay to my dad. But I just was like, in my heart, I'm like, yeah, whatever. He's not, you know. I come back from school, no coat. I mean, it's cold, it's freezing. It's so stupid. Why are we so dumb when we're young? And I have my arms in my sleeves, you know, my shirt, and I'm freezing to death. And I come back in the house. He said, okay, that's all he said. He's like, "I'm gonna postpone your surprise until tomorrow morning." I got up, my dad made me wear a coat from, so help me, it belonged to Jacques Cousteau. It was not a coat, it was a deep sea diving it was this long pleather, literally, that came down to my ankles. It was like six sizes. I don't know where he got it. Six sizes too big for me. Giant brown furry collar on it. It was awful. I'm in high school. I have an image. I have a reputation. I have people. It's high school. My dad followed me to school. Like this, no joke. I walked all the way, and he went away, and he said, "Now when you come home, you better have that on." He said, "I'm going to be watching." So I knew he'd be out looking. So I'm thinking when I get to school, I'll shove it in my locker. My locker wouldn't fit the coat. It wouldn't shut. So I had to wear that couch all day. It was humiliating. I mean, again, it's funny now, it is. But at the time, like, everybody's teasing and laughing. And I mean, not a big deal. But when you're young, you know, that can really mess with you a little bit. So I come home that day. I remember walking up the sidewalk to my house. And I see my dad. I don't want to get emotional. I don't want to. I see my dad carrying a bag from Sears. With this, sorry, just a second. This beautiful black, cool, modern coat in it. That's what was in the bag. I saw him walking in with the bag, and it looked like there was something in it. I get in, and all he did was give me the new coat. That was it. Punishment over. He was not doing that to destroy me. He didn't want me to get sick or be cold. If my dad stood before you, he would be the first to tell you. I know, because we talked that if he could do things differently and all this, he totally would. But like, of all the things I remember about my dad, who's still alive, that's the best one. Like, that blows me away. That, like, I was just being a brat. We didn't have a lot of money. I had a coat. He just knew I didn't really want to wear it, so he got me a new coat. If he can do that, if my dad can do that, and I bet many of you have parents that did the same kinds of things, and the whole point of the author is here, listen, if that erring man can put you through that, what do you think the Father is doing when you are in the midst of something going, why can't I break out of this? Why do I feel this way? Why is this burden so heavy? It's not like punitive damages where he's like, you did that, I'm going to punish you this much. No, he's just pulling you back to himself. That's all he's doing. Do you know what that did for my relationship with my dad for the rest of my life? I'm 41. I was 14. I'm still talking about it. I will never forget that. And it was just this one little moment. I was being a brat, and he bought me a coat. It's just mercy. Put on the coat I have for you, kid. He didn't do that. It's crazy. And that kind of stuff happens to me all the time. People are so kind to me. I deserve none of it. None of it. And God is so merciful and so gracious. It's just crazy. The math doesn't add up. It will never make sense. God doesn't work like that. We're just going to have to enjoy it. Amen. We're just going to have to say, all right, if you're that good, I'm going to be this happy. Right. He never changes. He never changes. So lay aside all those things. Lay aside the things that are going to make you doubt his love because it's difficult. Beloved, you got to lay it aside. There are things we can do that have natural consequences. I understand that. But this text is talking about what we're going through because our fight with sin continues. And it's not his wrath, and it's not his anger, and it's not his distaste or his disgust. It is his eternal love that we can't fathom, let alone begin to measure and try to quantify and figure out. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen. But later, Holy Spirit inspired the word later, an indeterminate amount of time. So how long should it be? Later. So God is in this for the long haul. He's not rushed about your sanctification, beloved. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It takes time. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline trains you. God is at work, beloved. Training takes time. If you're training for a boxing match, you don't go to the gym once. You got to learn how to box. It's going to take time. He is invested in your endurance, is what the author is telling you. He's invested in it. He's committed to it. He is literally training you to endure in every moment, even the conviction of sin. It's his work. So conviction then is meant to remind you that he loves you. That's what it's doing. It's training you to never forget that. It's a training regimen that gives you the knowledge you need about his love for you so that you'll keep running. Verse 12, therefore, because you are actually sons, even though you're being disciplined, therefore, lift your drooping hands. Beloved, no more self-pity. No more. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Get up off the ground. And make straight paths for your feet. Have a singular focus on Jesus. So that, verse 13, what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, so that you don't have to stop running. Strive for peace with everyone, verse 14. So there's that general exhortation in 13 about your heart, and then there are some quick applications of it. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for it. Strive for it. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. It's been a very encouraging sermon, I hope. What is that? What is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? How good do I have to get? How perfect do I have to become here, Tony? Beloved, ask yourself in the context of Hebrews, how does one draw near and see the Lord? That is, how does one move from not seeing him to seeing him? What have we learned? Faith. So the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that which God counts as righteousness, is the faith that banks on him completely to save until you get to him. That is the holiness, faith, without which no one will see the Lord. The only way to see the Lord biblically is faith, not works. Complete faith in Jesus to save me. That's the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God counted it as righteousness, we learned in Abraham. So it's not a state of sinless perfection. That would undo the whole text. That would undo the rest of Scripture. It's faith even in the midst of a struggle with sin, because faith in the midst of that is really faith. If you're continuing on by God's grace in faith, even when you continue to struggle with sin, that's a faith that is very dependent on Jesus to save. And that is holy. When your heart is saying, I don't even feel saved right now, which is irrelevant. You know, I hear married couples say, I just don't feel in love anymore. What, you made a promise. What do you mean that right now you don't feel in love? See, we live like that and then we think God is like that. That's how it works with love. You know what? You can fall out of love. Okay, I don't deny at all that you can reach a point where you don't love somebody anymore, but just so we're clear, he's never going to do that. And that's not the way it works. And marriage was meant to show that to people, and it's not showing it to people, and we wonder why everything is breaking down around us. But that's not the point here. I didn't come here to tell you that. But to say, I don't even feel you right now. I don't feel saved, but I believe what you said. That's all I've got. That you would love and save even me, that you can save to the uttermost, like Hebrews 7:25 said, I'm just going to bank on you being that good of a savior and believe that you're going to save me. That's faith, beloved. That is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's no salvation but by grace through faith. You and I are not going to stand before him one day and be able to see him because we'll have a list describing our moral perfection that we eventually reached. Please. You need faith because without that, it's impossible to please God. So forget the list. Remember, you could have the whole list, no faith, list means nothing. You better just believe, beloved, or you won't see him. So holiness, the set-apartness, that's what holiness technically is. The set-apartness from this world. Think of the context here in 11 and 12. The holiness, the set-apartness from this world that gets us close enough to actually see him has not been works in Hebrews 11. It has been faith, the eyes of faith. Those that despise Noah, for example, in Hebrews 11, they didn't despise him because of his good works. That's not what set the man apart. They despised him because by building that ark, he was testifying to his belief about something beyond this world that was so true, he would build an ark in the middle of the desert, more or less. That is what made him a stranger and an exile here. That's what set him apart. His future eyes, his hope, his faith, not moral perfection. This holiness is the result of the suffering that produces endurance. Over time, our faith gets stronger because Jesus gets bigger. It's a heart firmly fixed on and believing the promise of God. This is new covenant holiness. It has a context, holiness does. It's not defined by a written code, but an attitude of the heart. Seeing the Lord is what happens when what is invisible becomes visible, and that's only the result of faith. Bank on Jesus. He's all you have. He's all you need. And again, as we come into the end of the text, notice now we're meant to help each other in this. Look at the gospel-centered community again coming up in Hebrews. Look at verse 15. See to it. So now we have a responsibility to fulfill. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is, that no one fails to endure until they obtain it, take hold of it, and see him. Let's continue to see to it. He says a couple things. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. He puts quote marks around that. So people were saying that. They knew that. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Roots of bitterness in a church must be pulled up. It damages our ability as his children to endure when there is not peace between us, beloved. And remember, if God has reconciled, we can always reconcile. That doesn't mean that things don't part ways sometimes or relationships can't continue the same way they were. I don't believe that for a second. I'm simply saying if there's a root of bitterness and it can't be hemmed or healed, it has to be pulled up. Has to be pulled up. Verse 16, see to it. Carrying that on, see to it that no one is sexually immoral, right? It's a no-brainer, okay? Or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's what the text says about him. What did he do? He sold his birthright for a single meal. Now think for a second, like that was a sin? Right? Is he just making a choice? I don't want this anymore. So maybe that's not what the text is after in bringing up Esau. Sins, right? Sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So the text ends with some very quick exhortations about our life together, our race together as the children of a father who's so fully committed to our salvation that he disciplines us in love to keep us going. And then we read in 16 and 17 what somehow have become very troubling verses at the end. What are they saying to us? Let's look at this again. 16 and 17, that see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's what made him unholy. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So you could say, well, wait a minute. And I think most of us are coming to that text as it means, you say, Tony, on a quick reading, does that mean we can reach a point where God won't let us repent anymore and we lose our souls, even if we were once his? Because if I do a quick reading, that's what it looks like. That's why you don't do quick readings, first of all, when it comes to the Bible. No, this text does not mean and is not there to warn us that we could reach a point where it's just too late and we can't come back even if we were sons once. Why? How does it not mean that, Tony? First of all, beloved, and I hope this is helpful to you, I really do, we have to read the Bible with the understanding that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's number one when you read the Bible. In other words, we can only be sure of what the Bible means in a single text because of every text. Does that make sense? That you can't interpret any verse in isolation. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if that's true, then just a principle to keep in your mind to help you as you navigate God's word, very clear Scripture is how you interpret less than clear Scripture. Because there are things that are harder to understand than others. That is true. How do we make sense of those? By the things we can make sense of plain as day and very quickly and very certainly. So the first thing we have to do when we come to a difficult text like this one is ask, does my interpretation of this one text fit with the rest of Scripture? Always be asking yourself that. And the way I'm looking at this one verse, how does it jive with the rest of the Bible? And so if our interpretation of verses 16 and 17 is this, okay, as a son of God, because that's the context, you can reach a point where you sin so much that God will not let you come back. Even if you're crying, like you're that serious about it, it wouldn't matter. He's going to say, no, I will not forgive you anymore. We would have to question that interpretation because it won't work if you look at the rest of Scripture. It wouldn't fit. That wouldn't fit with the rest of Hebrews, let alone the rest of all Scripture. True sons of God, which again is the context here. Who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? True sons of God cannot finally be lost. There is too much Scripture that makes that clear to let this one difficult verse undo all of them, first of all. But as far as interpreting it directly goes, let's remember something here, very important at the beginning. First of all, Esau was not a true son. He was not. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Romans 9:13, quoting Malachi 1, 2, and 3. So in other words, the experience of Esau is not given to us here to describe an experience that one who is a true son could experience. That's not why Esau is here. Esau is brought forward for us out of the Old Testament, like the witnesses to faith in the worth of Jesus as the reward in chapter 11 were brought forth, because Esau is a witness to something. Esau is a witness to faithlessness. Esau knowingly sold his birthright. He gave it away to his deceptive brother for a bowl of stew in one moment because he was hungry. And when he decided later that he wanted his inheritance back, it was too late. It already belonged to Jacob. No matter how hard he cried, no matter how bad he wanted it. The author is bringing Esau in here to say to us, in the context of our struggle with sin, listen, don't trade away your birthright for what you want in the moment. Don't trade the eternal reward of Jesus for the world, no matter how hard it is. Because what would that be? That would be a loss of faith. And without faith, you cannot see the Lord. So his point here in verse 16 is the difference between a better possession and an abiding one, chapter 10, verse 34, and a single meal here in chapter 12. Esau forfeited his inheritance. You and I must not forfeit the only thing that could save us. That's why Esau is just an example of forfeiting your inheritance. Don't let the struggle you endure to run this race shake you and cause you to quit and turn away from Jesus, which, beloved, shows that you never really knew him. Not that you were a son and now you're not. Esau did that because Esau was not a true son of God. That's the whole point of the text. Don't stop running. That's what Esau's trade revealed. He wasn't truly God's son, so don't do that. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't stop running. What is the author's overall message here? What is he trying to tell us? God, your Father, is fully committed to your endurance, to making sure you see Jesus as the only worthwhile reward, to making sure that you get to him. He loves you. He disciplines you and makes you feel the weight of running from him because you're his child and he wants you to make it home. So don't quit. Especially don't trade it in a moment of weakness. Don't deny him. Don't stop believing in him. Don't walk away from him. Beloved, you and I have to know every day how committed our Father is to us. That he has moved heaven and earth to save us. And so there's no limit to what he will do to get us home. So beloved, to you the charge is this. Lift your drooping hands. Stop, if this is what you're doing, constant self-inspection that will kill you. Strengthen your weak knees. Don't wallow in guilt. You have the promise. Get up and make straight paths for your feet. That is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't forget that you are sons. And if you say, well, technically I'm actually a daughter, that's not the point here. Then inheritance is passed to sons. That's all he's saying to you here. So ladies, in the same way that the church, male and female, is the bride of Christ, right? In this sense, we are all sons because the inheritance passes to us. So endure the hardship that comes from running from God. Endure that hardship you feel because of that, when you do that, because it is the very deliberate, loving, purposeful discipline of a Father who loves you. God is eternally committed to your salvation. Don't trade that for a bowl of soup, which is the best this world can give you. There's just Jesus. Run. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the peace that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for your word, the eternal truth that you have given to us. Every word of yours proves true, Father. We can bank on it. And so would you make our hearts rest in you? To my struggling brothers and sisters who wonder if they should drop out because they can't reach some ambiguous level of moral perfection, would you bring the gospel to bear on their hearts? For those, Lord, that are yours but are wandering and have wandered for a very long time and are struggling now to feel conviction or feel pulled back, Father, would you cause them to feel it and bring them to your side? And Lord, for those who are your sons and don't know yet that they're your sons, would you bring them to life this morning that they might come running to you? And Father, would you watch over us? We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.